signal fire our grace. And if creation sings your praises, so will I.
If you gladly chose surrender, so the one measure could amount to your desire. You're the one who never leaves the one behind.
Walking around these walls, I thought by now they'd fall, but you have never failed me yet. Waiting for change to come, knowing the battle. For you have never failed me yet. Your promise still stands. Great is your faithfulness.
I heard a weird sound on that piano. Hardy couldn't hear it, but it was driving me crazy. So I came over here. Oh, did you? Okay, see, I am not crazy. I've been validified by Sandy. All right. So that's why I'm over here. What?
So now our lights are right.
Now our lights are right. I actually knew you would be happy, Ryan. So, all right. So this morning we're in Psalm chapter 38. Wait, 37. Sorry. I'm looking at 38. Chapter 37. All right, so I'll give everybody a minute to flip there. All right, verse 1. Don't worry about the wicked or envy those who do wrong. For like grass, they soon fade away. Like spring flowers, they soon wither. Trust in the Lord and do good. Then you will live safely in the land and prosper. Take delight in the Lord, and he will give you your heart's desires. Commit everything you do to the Lord. Trust him, and he will help you. He will make your innocence radiate like the dawn, and the justice of your cause will shine like the noonday sun. Be still in the presence of the Lord and wait patiently for him to act. Don't worry about evil people who prosper or fret about their wicked schemes. Stop being angry and turn from your rage. Do not lose your temper. It only leads to harm. For the wicked will be destroyed, but those who trust in the Lord will possess the land. Soon the wicked will disappear. Though you look for them, they will be gone. The lowly will possess the land and will live in peace and prosperity. The wicked plot against the godly. They snarl at them in defiance. But the Lord just laughs, for he sees their day of judgment coming. The wicked draw their swords and string their bows to kill the poor and the oppressed, to slaughter those who do right. But their swords will stab their own hearts, and their bows will be broken. It is better to be godly and have little than to be evil and rich. For the strength of the wicked will be shattered, but the Lord takes care of the godly. Day by day, the Lord takes care of the innocent, and they will receive an inheritance that lasts forever. They will not be disgraced in hard times. Even in famine, they will have more than enough. But the wicked will die. The Lord's enemies are like flowers in a field, and they will disappear like smoke. The wicked borrow and never repay, but the godly are generous givers. Those the Lord blesses will possess the land, but those he curses will die. The Lord directs the steps of the godly. He delights in every detail of their lives. Though they stumble, they will never fall, for the Lord holds them by the hand. Once I was young, and now I am old, yet I have never seen the godly abandoned or their children begging for bread. The godly always give generous loans to others, and their children are a blessing. Turn from evil and do good, and you will live in the land forever, for the Lord loves justice, and he will never abandon the godly. He will keep them safe forever, but the children of the wicked will die. The godly will possess the land and will live there forever. The godly offer good counsel. They teach right from wrong. They have made God's law their own, so they will never slip from his path. The wicked wait in ambush for the godly, looking for an excuse to kill them. But the Lord will not let the wicked succeed or let the godly be condemned when they are put on trial. Put your hope in the Lord. Travel steadily along his path. He will honor you by giving you the land. You will see the wicked destroyed. I have seen wicked and ruthless people flourishing like a tree in its native soil. But when I looked again, they were gone. Though I searched for them, I could not find them. Look at those who are honest and good, for a wonderful future awaits those who love peace. But the rebellious will be destroyed. They have no future. The Lord rescues the godly. He is their fortress in times of trouble. The Lord helps them, rescuing them from the wicked. He saves them, and they find shelter in him. Again, I just think it's so neat how David repeatedly expresses that he finds shelter and refuge and peace in God. And I mean, I always see him as a strong warrior who is brave and mighty and, you know, able to face a lion without fear. But even he finds solace in knowing that God is protecting him and hiding him in his wings. Okay, let's go ahead and pray. Father God, we just thank you for bringing us here as we just remember Palm Sunday and that day when everyone who was going to request your death just celebrated and worshiped you, Lord. And we come in a heart of worship and adoration and one that we pray is not fleeting, one that we pray is committed to you, Lord, to the end. And we just thank you for who you are, for how you love us, even in our sin, even in our error, Lord. You still reach out a hand to lift us up, so we're never alone and we're always protected, Lord. And we just thank you for that. We pray that we would hide ourselves in you, and that in this time of worship, we would humble our thoughts and we would just focus in on who you are, what you've done for us, and what you have for us. We thank you. We give you all the glory and honor. Amen.
Shout your name, O Lord. garments that are stained with sin and be washed in the blood of the Lamb. There's a fountain flowing for the soul unclean. Oh, be washed in the blood of the Lamb. Are you washed in the blood, in the soul cleansing blood of the Lamb? Are your garments spotless? Are they white as snow? Are you washed in the blood of the Lamb? Are your garments spotless? Are they white as snow? Are you washed in the blood of the Lamb? We were waiting without hope, without light, till from heaven you came running. There was mercy in your eyes to fulfill the law and prophets. To a virgin came the word from a throne of endless glory to a cradle in the dirt. which shame and reproach gladly bear. Then you call me someday to my home far away, where His glory forever I'll share. So I'll cherish the old rugged cross till my trophies at last I lay down. I will cling to the old rugged cross and exchange it someday for a crown. to make a wretch His treasure. How great the pain of searing loss. The Father turned His face away. His wounds have paid my ransom. But this I know with all my heart, His wounds have paid my ransom.
We thank you, Lord, that your wounds did pay our ransom. We thank you that you cared enough for us to shed your blood on the cross, Lord, to give your life for ours. To give your perfect life for ours, to go through all of that just to spend forever with us. We just thank you for that. We thank you that in our unworthiness, you are holy and you are great and you are mighty, and we thank you for that. We just pray that we would focus on you this week, Lord, focus on all of the parts and pieces that went into your sacrifice, that we would just see the meaning and we would be able to reflect a little bit deeper on it. And we thank you, Lord. We give you all the glory and honor. It's in your name we pray. Amen.
All right. Good morning, everybody. You're not going to have to hear me too much until I teach. Just as an update of what is going on with the outreach that we have next Saturday, we are up to 28 families, and when all the families get back to me, we will be over 90 kids. So it's awesome. I think we have five or six people or families that are willing to help. And so what we're going to do is meet here next Saturday at 9 a.m. and we'll divvy it up and we will get those baskets out. A lot of people are really excited. It's a lot of fun. Allison's going to come up in a little bit and she's going to explain all that we have up here right now. Next Sunday, we are doing a sunrise service. I don't expect many people do show up, but it's going to be at 6:30 in the morning because Sandy told me that sunrise is at 6:44. So we will start it in the dark, and then as the sun is coming up is when we will be finishing off worship and teaching. So it's going to be a lot of fun. And so Allison's going to come up and explain what these bags, the basket, and the coloring books are for.
Good morning, guys. All right, so we have homework. I worked hard on my homework, I know. Judah was right, to make sure you guys had homework for the week, because it's going to be fun homework. So we've got two things for the week. One is a Holy Week scavenger hunt, and the second is a Palm Sunday escape room. So they are really best suited for families to work together, which is why we're putting them out for you guys to take home rather than trying to do it during our services here, but I'm just going to explain them briefly to you. So the scavenger hunt, we've got little bags of eggs, and each bag is for one day of Holy Week, starting with today and ending with next Sunday. What you'll do is you'll pick one person. It could be a different person each day of the week. It's up to you. But you'll pick one person to hide the eggs throughout your room, house, whatever you choose, and then the rest of the family will go look for the eggs. And then once you've found all the eggs, you'll open them up, and you'll discover parts of the Holy Week story that happened on that specific day. And then everyone's got a fill-in-the-blank page where you can fill in the sentences for what you learned about what happened that day, and then it's just the same thing repeated day after day until Holy Week is done. There is an Ascension Day in there, which technically happened 40 days after Easter Sunday. You don't have to hold on to that bag for 40 days. You can open it either on Easter Sunday or the day after, however you choose to do that, but you do not have to open it 40 days later. When you're all done and you filled out your blank page or your answer page, bring that back next Sunday and we'll give you guys a prize as a thank you for completing that. And then the other thing is for today, it's our Palm Sunday escape room. There are four mysteries that you'll have to work through together. Again, this is for ages 7 and up, but definitely the up part is going to be needed, which is why we really think a family should work on this together, because there's some pretty tricky ciphers that you'll have to use. I don't know if you can see this very well, that you'll have to use to solve each mystery. And there's four mysteries and then one final challenge. And in order to complete the final challenge, you've got to complete all four mysteries, and that's the only way to escape the whole puzzle box, okay? But through this, you're going to learn what happened on Palm Sunday, why people worshiped Jesus on one day, and then later they wanted to murder him, why the religious leaders had issues with Jesus, and you'll also find out why the common people love Jesus so much. So I think it'll be a lot of fun. So I really encourage you guys to carve out some time for the escape room. It'll probably take you about an hour. I'm not going to skirt that to do this. The scavenger hunt will probably just take a few minutes. So if nothing else, use that as family devotion time each night this week and just learn a little bit about Holy Week. I think it'll be a great way to start some new traditions in your home. And if you have any questions, I think everyone in here has my cell phone number. You're welcome to text me or give me a call and I will answer, okay? So with that, I was going to go over our Easter stuff. So Hardy mentioned, and that too. For our little ones that are under 7, I'm sorry, I'm bad at this. For our little ones under 7, we've got a coloring book that goes through the Holy Week. So what they can do is they can go through each page, color it, and then bring the coloring book back next Sunday, and they will get a prize too. So mom and dad will have to work with them on that. And then the Easter baskets, these are what we're giving our 90-plus kids. One for each of them. What a blessing this will be. We're very, very excited and thankful for the teamwork that evolved to make this happen. But we've got either a craft or a coloring book, some crayons. There's some little like puzzle eggs, as well as a little stuffed bunny and just some fun things. It'll be really a neat way of showing our church to the community and showing the love of Jesus too. So they'll have these plus the eggs that are in the yard. Very, very exciting. Okay, so now I'm done. Kids, you guys can come up front. I guess I get to pray this morning. Yay. All right. Okay. All right. Dear Lord. Never mind. Over here and be quiet, please. That's my own kid. I get to say that. Yes. All right. Dear Lord, we thank you for all these kids. We thank you for all the kids that are in our community, too, that are a part of it. We just pray that you would bless them. We pray that you would protect them. We pray that they would grow in you as they learn about you this morning, as you are just working in their lives, Lord, even if they're not aware of it. We know you are, and we thank you for that. And we just pray over them. We pray that that you would touch them and that they would get to know you intimately and so much more, Lord. And we just thank you for who they are and that they're here. And we give you all the glory and honor. Amen. Oh, you get 5 minutes to go drink some coffee. Right? You have 5 minutes.
All right, good morning, everybody. We are going to be in Jonah chapter 4. We're going to be finishing up the book of Jonah. But today's title is perspective, because that's what we're going to be talking about, is our perspective versus God's perspective, and how our perspective is completely different than God's oftentimes, and we have to understand that our perspective is going to be different. And so as we're finishing up Jonah started off with him running from God because he didn't want to give the message to the people in Nineveh. And then God brought a storm, got swallowed by a fish, prayed to God, spit out from the fish, went to Nineveh, gave the shortest message he could possibly give, and it was only the negative aspect of that message. And even though he gave this horrible message, God still used it to convict the people of Nineveh, to where then they turned from their ways and they started following after God. Or they repented and they went from the greatest to the least. They put on this mourning garments. They even dressed up their animals. So if you thought that people dressing up little the teacup poodle or teacup chihuahua things and sweaters, they were doing it all the way back in Nineveh too. And so now we're going to get to Jonah's response to it, and then God's response to Jonah. And so let's pick up in Jonah chapter 4, verse 1. The change of plans greatly upset Jonah, and he became very angry. So what change of plans happened? Well, what we find out at the very end of chapter 3, in verse 10, it says, when God saw what they had done, how they put a stop to their evil ways, and he changed his mind and did not carry out the destruction he had threatened. And so, once Jonah saw that there was this change in their heart and change in their attitude, change in the way that they were doing things, it greatly upset him. And he became very angry. So he complained to the Lord about it. Didn't I say before I left home that you would do this, Lord? This is why I ran away to Tarshish. I knew that you are a merciful and compassionate God, slow to get angry and filled with unfailing love. You are eager to turn back from destroying people. Just kill me now, Lord. I'd rather be dead than alive if what I predicted will not happen. The Lord replied, is it right for you to be angry about this? Then Jonah went off to the east side of the city and made a shelter to sit under as he waited to see what would happen to the city. And the Lord God arranged for a leafy plant to grow there. And soon it spread its broad leaves over Jonah's head, shading him from the sun. This eased his discomfort, and Jonah was grateful for the plant. But God also arranged for a worm. The next morning at dawn, the worm ate through the stem of the plant so that it withered away. And as the sun grew hot, God arranged for a scorching east wind to blow on Jonah. The sun beat down on his head until he grew faint and wished to die. Death is certainly better than living like this, he exclaimed. Then God said to Jonah, is it right for you to be angry because the plant died? Yes, Jonah retorted, even angry enough to die. Then the Lord said, you feel sorry for the plant, though you did nothing to put it there. It came quickly and died quickly. But Nineveh has more than 120,000 people living in spiritual darkness, not to mention all the animals. Shouldn't I feel sorry for such a great city? And so it's interesting that even though Jonah saw all these things happening, he still was angry with God. Even though he decided to run from God, And God still had mercy on him, even though he was swallowed by a fish. Imagine being swallowed by a fish. A fish big enough that you were able to still be alive. And so you're in there, he's praying to God, saying how merciful and how compassionate and how slow to anger and unfailing his love is, and this and all these things that are just proclaiming God's mercy and compassion. And then God causes the fish to spit him up on the shore. You think that him being saved from being digested by a fish would change his perspective on how God deals with people. But it didn't. He was still bitter and angry and resentful towards the Ninevites or the Assyrians. To the point where when they turned back to God, or when they turned to God, his statement there in verse 3 says, "Just kill me now." That's pretty harsh. That's some hatred that Jonah has for the Assyrians. And I get it. They were abusive. They were repressive. These were people that were constantly attacking the Israelites. And so he had no love or compassion for them. But he knew that God did, because he said right before that, "Didn't I say that before I left home that you would do this?" He knew exactly what God was sending him to Nineveh for. He knew exactly the compassion and the mercy that God had for the Assyrians. And so if you ever believe that God's love is only for the select few, this is a story that shows you that it is for everyone. God's mercy and compassion isn't just for the select few. It's not just for believers. It's not just for the Jews. It's not just for Christians. But it's for every person alive. His mercy is always going to be there. His love and his compassion will always be there. The fact that we are still alive today shows just how slow to anger God really is. But I think that sometimes we fall into the same category as Jonah. That even though we have been forgiven of much, and we should be showing forgiveness, and we should be seeking after the forgiveness of others, we want to hold on to our bitterness. We want to hold on to the wrongs. We want to hold on to what it is that they did to wrong us to begin with. Sometimes our perspective doesn't change. And then in verse 4, the Lord replied, "Is it right for you to be angry about this? Is it justified that Jonah was mad that God was having compassion on the Ninevites? Was it right for Jonah to have this anger, not towards just the Syrians, but he had this anger towards God? Because when we see there in verse 2, his words that he says, "Didn't I say before I left home that you would do this?" His anger isn't at that point directed towards the Assyrians. His anger is now directed towards God. And so was he justified in this anger? No. His perspective just wasn't on the perspective of God. And this isn't the only time. And as we're in Palm Sunday, what we're going to do is we're going to look at the four different Gospels and how people reacted to Jesus coming, his triumphant entry, the people praising him, and how the Pharisees, God's people, the people that have read and memorized and studied Scripture so intently that they would know it like the back of their hands, that they would be able to cite anything for you. These were the people that boasted in their knowledge of who God was. And so in Luke chapter 19, verses 36 through 40, and it says, as he rode along, the crowd spread out their garments on the road ahead of him. When he reached the place where the road started down the Mount of Olives, as his followers began to shout and sing as they walked along, praising God for all the wonderful miracles he had done. Blessings on the King who comes in the name of the Lord, peace in heaven and glory in highest heaven. But the Pharisees among the crowd said, teacher, rebuke your followers for saying things like that. He replied, if they kept quiet, the stones along the road would burst into cheers. Now, I do recommend that you guys go and read about Palm Sunday. You can find it in Luke chapter 19, John chapter 12, Mark 11, and Matthew 21. I'm going to be pulling excerpts from this. It is good to read and see just how God, his perspective of humanity was, because there's so much more that goes on. But this one, as people are praising God for all the miracles that Jesus had been doing, and them seeing him as the Messiah and praising him as their king, the Pharisees told him, rebuke your people, rebuke your followers for saying things like that. Because their perspective wasn't that of God's. They were looking for the Messiah in a very specific way. These are the people that knew the Scripture. And then in John chapter 12, verses 12 through 19, it says, the next day, the news that Jesus was on the way to Jerusalem swept through the city. A large crowd of Passover visitors took palm branches and went down the road to meet him. They shouted, praise God, blessings on the one who comes in the name of God. Of the Lord, hail to the King of Israel. Jesus found a young donkey and rode on it, fulfilling the prophecy that said, don't be afraid, people of Jerusalem. Look, your king is coming, riding on a donkey's colt. His disciples didn't understand at the time that this was a fulfillment of prophecy, but after Jesus entered into his glory, they remembered what had happened and realized that these things had been written about him. Many in the crowd had seen Jesus call Lazarus from the tomb, raising him from the dead, and they were telling others about it. That was the reason so many went out to meet him, because they had heard about the miraculous sign. Then the Pharisees said to each other, there's nothing we can do. Look, everyone has gone after him. In the Greek, that actually says, instead of everyone, it says, there's nothing we can do. Look, the world has gone after him. So they recognize that there's something with him. They recognize that he is very influential. They knew about the miracles. They knew that he had just rose Lazarus from the dead. They understood all the lepers that he had healed, the blind that he made see, the mute that he being able to make speak, the deaf he made hear. They knew about the 5,000 plus people he fed, not once, but twice. They knew about all these things. And yet the way they looked at him, they're like, well, there's nothing we can do. Look, the whole world has gone after him. Instead of them looking at all the signs, looking at all the different stuff that they've been able to read and study about in Scripture, and then themselves turn to God and recognize Jesus as the Messiah, instead they say, well, there's nothing we can do about it. Like I talked about in Luke, they tell Jesus, rebuke your followers. And then in Mark chapter 11, verses 8 through 11, We're going to be having two different sections here. In 8 through 11 says, many of the crowd spread their garments on the road ahead of them, and others spread leafy branches they had cut in the fields. So now they're combining the two together. So Luke and John are not a contradiction, just because in John it says that they had palm leaves, and in Luke they said they had the garments. They didn't mention each other. Mark complements it and brings it all together and saying, look, some laid out their clothes, some laid out leafy branches. Jesus was in the center of the procession, and the people all around him were shouting, praise God, blessings on the one who comes in the name of the Lord, blessings on the coming kingdom of our ancestor David, praise God in the highest heaven. And so once again, it's combining the stuff that both John and Luke heard and combining it together in Mark's. Now we know that Mark probably got his account from Peter. And so what we're getting here is we're getting different perspectives of the same event. And the details are going to be different. Like the fact that some say that he sent his disciples into the city, into a village, and they got the donkey from there. And Luke, it just says that he was riding a donkey. It doesn't go into all of it because the perspective of the person is different. In verse 11 says, so Jesus came to Jerusalem and went into the temple. After looking around carefully at everything, he left because it was late in the afternoon. Then he returned to Bethany with the 12 disciples. And then we're going to skip over to verse 15. And it says, when they arrived back in Jerusalem, Jesus entered into the temple and began to drive out the people buying and selling animals for sacrifices. He knocked over the tables of money changers and the chairs of those selling doves, and he stopped everyone from using the temple as a marketplace. He said to them, the scriptures declare, my temple will be called a house of prayer for all nations, but you have turned it into a den of thieves. When the leading priests and teachers of religious law heard what Jesus had done, they began planning how to kill him. But they were afraid of him because the people were so amazed by his teaching. So once again, instead of them actually hearing what he said, because what he said was, the scriptures declare my temple will be called a house of prayer for all nations, and you have turned it into a den of thieves. Instead of hearing that conviction, all they heard was, he is trying to overthrow us, and so we must kill him. Their perspective was on their earthly possessions, on their earthly power. It wasn't about going to God. It wasn't about actually finding the Messiah. They didn't care about that. They cared about their power. And then finally in Matthew chapter 21, this is going to be a long one. It's 1 through 17. And it says in verse 1, it says, as Jesus and the disciples approached Jerusalem, they came to the town in Bethphage and on the Mount of Olives. Jesus sent two of them ahead, go into the village over there. He said, as soon as you enter it, you will see a donkey tied there and its colt beside it. Untie them and bring them to me. If anyone asks you what you are doing, just say the Lord needs them and he will immediately let you take them. Imagine if somebody came up to the podium, grabbed my keys, and was walking out with my van. And then I'm like, what are you doing? Why are you taking my keys? And they just turn around and say, well, you know, the Lord needs them. How many of you would be like, oh, okay. Then go ahead and have at it. Have fun. Most of us would be like, wait, what? We would question it, but the thing is how God, how he plans it out, he was already working on the hearts of people. And if you go and you read the other Gospels, you will see even more detail of the interaction between the disciples and the man's donkey who they are taking. They're not stealing it, because he says that he will immediately let you take it. In verse 4, it says, this took place to fulfill the prophecy that said, tell the people of Jerusalem, look, your king is coming to you. He is humble, riding a donkey, riding on a donkey's colt. So it's just a longer version of that. You find that in Zechariah 9:9. And then the two disciples did as Jesus commanded. They brought the donkey and colt to him and threw the garments over the colt, and he sat on it. Most of the crowd spread their garments on the road ahead of him. The others cut branches from the trees and spread them out on the road. Jesus was in the center of the procession, and the people all around him shouting, praise God, the Son of David, blessings on the one who comes in the name of the Lord. Praise God in the highest heaven. The entire city of Jerusalem was in an uproar as he entered. Who is this, they asked. And the crowd replied, it's Jesus, the prophet from Nazareth in Galilee. Jesus entered the temple and began to drive out the people buying and selling animals for sacrifice. He knocked over the tables of the money changers and the chairs of those selling doves. He said to them, the scriptures declare, my temple will be called a house of prayer, but you turned it into a den of thieves. The blind and the lame came to him in the temple, and he healed them. The leading priests and the teachers of religious law saw these wonderful miracles and heard even the children in the temple shouting, praise God for the Son of David. But the leaders were indignant. They asked Jesus, do you hear these children? Do you hear what these children are saying? Yes, Jesus replied. Haven't you ever read the scriptures? For they say, you have taught children and infants to give you praise. Then he returned to Bethany where he stayed overnight. So once again, they saw the miracles because the blind and the lame were coming to him. He was healing them. The priests saw this. They heard the children praising God because they were singing, praise God for the Son of David. Now, they weren't praising Jesus as God. They were praising Jesus as being a prophet and a son of David. But the priests didn't like that. Instead, they wanted to put an end to it. And Jesus, he even told them, look, what they're doing has been on their heart since they were kids. Because our soul wants to praise God. Our soul wants to be linked to God. That's what it was designed for, is to spend eternity with God. Not eternity separate from God, but eternity with God. And so their perspective is very much like the perspective of Jonah. You're probably thinking, how does this have to do with Jonah at all? But the Pharisees' perspective of how God was going to interact was the same as Jonah's. Jonah knew that God was very compassionate. Jonah knew that God was merciful. Jonah knew that God wanted to forgive, but he didn't want God to actually forgive. When he left the city of Nineveh and he went on the east side of the city and he sat on a hill and was overlooking Nineveh, he was expecting to see this destruction still to come upon them because he didn't believe that their repentance was real. And so he was waiting for it. The Pharisees weren't expecting or weren't waiting for the Messiah to come in the way that Jesus came. They were expecting him to be a conquering king, to establish his kingdom on earth right then. As soon as the Messiah came, that his earthly kingdom would be established and he would overthrow the Romans or whoever was oppressing the Israelites at the time. That's what they were expecting. They weren't expecting the Messiah to come humbly. They weren't expecting the Messiah to come in the manner that he did. And so when they talked about him as just being a prophet from Nazareth in Galilee, that's kind of them putting down or kind of pushing off the importance of who Jesus was. But that's all the crowds knew of Jesus. You have to understand that during Passover, it wasn't just the people that stayed and lived in Jerusalem that were there. No, these were people that had probably been traveling for weeks to get there for the Passover. And so there was hundreds of thousands of people within Jerusalem at this moment. Because they're starting to arrive. Passover is going to happen in just a few short days. And as we go into Holy Week, Ryan's not going to do his week-long teaching, which is fine. That's a lot of teaching that has to go on every single day. And so what we're going to do is we are going to re-air or repost his posts that he did last week, because the teachings that he did on Holy Week last week were great and awesome, and we get to see how Jesus lived his final week. And we get to see the reason why he lived that final week the way he did. And one thing that stood out to me as I was reading through it, and I believe it was the one in John, is when he's talking to them and he tells them that the house of God, sorry, it wasn't John, it was Mark. I will get my mind right. It's okay. In Mark chapter 11, verse 17, he says, "The scriptures declare my temple will be called a house of prayer for all nations. And you have turned it into a den of thieves." You find that in Jeremiah 7:11 and Isaiah 56:7. And so God's plan all along was that he wanted to reach every single person, every single nation. It wasn't just the select few. It wasn't just the Jews. It wasn't just the Christians. It was for every single person. His message is for everyone. Jonah knew that, but he did not accept it. The Pharisees knew that, but they did not accept it. They allowed their hatred in their heart for these groups to overwhelm their own actions and overwhelm their own logic that they knew was true. Like I said, the Pharisees, they knew the scripture inside and out. They could recite it to you. But yet they still did not understand that God was going to come to bring mercy and compassion. The first time that he was going to come, it was to redeem his people. Not redeem them in a physical sense, but redeem them in a spiritual sense. And as the Gospels go on, they talk about the Pharisee that came to him in the dead of night and was saying, "Well, what do I have to do in order to be saved? What is it that I have to do?" And Jesus said, "Well, you must be born again." He's all, "Wait, so I have to go back into my mother's womb and be born? How can that be?" And so Jesus says, "No, you have to be born again spiritually. Because the only thing that the law brings, the law does not bring life. The law of Moses does not bring life. It just understands how dead you, makes you understand how dead you really are. When you look at the Ten Commandments, that's only 10 rules. 10. And we came in to fulfill those. Let alone the 600 plus laws that the Jews have added on top of that. And all the other stuff that goes on. It wasn't there as a redeeming pamphlet or a redeeming set of scriptures, but it is to show us just how sinful we are and how much we actually need a Redeemer. So as the Passover was coming, and that has to do with going back to Egypt, when they would paint the blood of the lamb on the door, and then the Holy Spirit would pass over them, right? We all know that story. But the people of Israel took it for granted. As we see here, as they set up the temple to be a place of marketplace, is they took what God had designed as being a way of covering their sins, not taking away their sins, but covering their sins. And as a symbol of what is to come, the Messiah that is to come, that we read about in Isaiah chapter 53, that they took that beautiful imagery, and like how he said there, they made it into a den of thieves, where people should be able to come and be able to make their sacrifices, to have their sins covered. But what they would do is they would have these people standing there that would overlook the lambs that were coming, because that would be a spotless lamb, right? And so they would look over and they would find the smallest little blemish and go, you know what? We'll go ahead and take this one off your hands because it's not worthy in order to be a sacrifice. And instead, what we're going to do is we'll sell you one of these nice new models over here that has no dents, no scratches, no blemishes at all. And you could take that into the temple and you can have your sins forgiven. And they were making a killing off of that. And then the people that were coming into the area that weren't necessarily from Jerusalem, well, what they had, where they were doing, was they're bringing Roman denarii, and then the temple would be like, no, you can't do that. You can't buy it with the Roman money. You must change it into the temple shekel. And so here we have over here, these change collectors, what they'll do is they'll take your money and they'll give you the proper money off of it, and of course taking their fee and everything else on top of that. And depending on the type of sin, depending on the type of sacrifice, look, we have these beautiful doves over here that are also perfect. You can buy those from us. And so they turned what God designed to be a imagery of the Messiah to come, and they threw in the dirt, smashed it down, ground it up, and said, this is what we have left over. Because they didn't take what God was saying as being that serious. They took it as being an opportunity. I really need to stop playing with things up here. They took it as an opportunity to better themselves. When Jonah went to Nineveh, he didn't take the message that God had for him seriously. And so what he did was he gave the bare minimum that he had to, and then he wanted to sit back and watch the destruction happen, because he didn't take the message that he knew that God had for him, to have mercy and compassion and forgiveness. He knew that that's what God was. He even said it. Look, I knew you were going to do this. I knew that this was who you were. He didn't take it serious. And so he gave the bare minimum, expecting to see the destruction that he wanted. And it all has to do with because his perspective was on earthly and worldly things. The Pharisees' perspective was on their power that they had over the people, the wealth that they had, the possessions that they had. When you actually go back and you look at how the priests were set up, they weren't to be these celebrities like what they had turned to in the time of Jesus. Yes, they were to be influential. They were to give the scripture. They were to bring the word of God to the people. But by the time Jesus had come, they had become these celebrities to where it's what they said is what happened and what they had to do. It wasn't about the word of God. It was, how is it that you can please us and then in turn we can please God? And there's so many religions that are in the world today that have that same mentality. What is it that you can do for the church in order to be redeemed by God? Whereas God is saying, no, 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 no. My temple is a place for prayer for all nations. My temple, there should be nothing holding people back from coming to me. That was his design all along. That was his perspective, is that he wanted to be with his people. He created them, he loves them, he redeems them, and he wants to be with them. He doesn't want to be separated from them. But because of the sin in their life, there had to be that veil between the inner court and the Holy of Holies. There had to be that separation. Because if we went into God's presence, to where his presence actually was, without there being a redeemed, without us being sanctified, without us being justified, without us being righteous, without us being cleansed of our sin, we would die. That's why he sent the Messiah. That's why Jesus had to come. That's why his triumphant entry is so important, is because it leads up to the fact that he is guiding us to the foot hold of God, or to the throne of God, by ripping that veil when he died. Because his perspective is that he wants to be with us. How's your perspective this morning? How do you view people? How do you view your enemies? How do you view the world around you? To where you praise God when people are saved and when people come to God that are your enemies, that don't agree with you, they're not in a way good to you. But when they come to God, are you rejoicing with God? Or are you like Jonah, like, this isn't going to last? They're going to fail. I give them a week, and then they're going to be right back to the way they were. To be honest with you, there are some kids that when I was a youth pastor, when we'd go off to retreats, I would have that mentality. I would hope that I was wrong, but when you see them up there at the retreat and there's nothing really going on, and then they have this one night at an afterglow to where they're all into it, to where they're crying, they're praying, they're asking for forgiveness, and you've done this numerous times with them, within a week, they're right back to it. That you have that mentality, yeah, it's not going to be real. I'm pretty sure my youth pastors had the same thing with me. I was one of the first people that would go up for an altar call. I was always the one that wanted to be baptized. I was always the one that wanted to show how holy I was, but yet I wasn't. I'm sure they had the same mentality of me. That, oh man, here comes Hardy again. He's not going to make it. He's not going to last a week. He'll be going to church, yes, but he's going to go right back to the way he was. It's natural for us to have that doubt, right? It's our nature to be skeptical of people, especially people that have wronged us. People that have abused us. People that have taken us for granted. It's natural for us to have the same mentality as Jonah. But Jesus is telling us that that's not the mentality that we have to have. It's interesting, in Matthew chapter 22, I believe it's in Matthew 22, Parable of the Great Feast, yes. Where he tells them this parable that this master, he sets up this feast, this banquet, and he sends out his servants to go and tell those that are invited to come. So he has people that are selected that are to come, and yet they refuse to come. Thank you, Ryan, for having that up there. And then, so then he tells them again. He tells the servants to go out, and he says, in verse 4, the very next verse, it says, "The feast has been prepared, the bulls and fatted cattle have been killed, and everything is ready. Come to the banquet," pleading with them, basically. But the guests he had invited ignored them and went on their way, one to his farm, another to his business. Others seized his messengers and insulted them and killed them. So then, yes, he goes out. He sends an army to destroy those that killed and murdered his people. But then the next thing that he does in verse 9, it says, "Now go out to the street corners and invite everyone you see." So the servants brought in everyone they could find, good and bad alike, and the banquet hall was filled with guests. This is an image of how God was with the Jews. The Jews were God's people, right? So he invites them in. He brings the Messiah to them. And he gives them he fulfills all the prophecies that had to do with the Messiah for them to see, the leaders to see. And yet they still rejected him and refused him. His messengers, as we will find out later on, that with the disciples, how they are martyred and brutally killed. Here he's talking about the prophets, how they all talked about him. And what's interesting is when you go and you read through the prophets, a lot of them were rejected by the people. And so, and some of them were even killed. So then God goes, "All right, fine. Everybody is brought in, is allowed to come in." It's his way of showing them, "Look, I am the Messiah. I came to you first. You rejected me. You killed my servants. You killed my prophets. You killed all the people that were giving out my message. And soon they are going to kill him." And so then the whole point of it is his message, his love for the world was shown through, and everybody else is now able to come in. But then it goes on, and this is where we have to be cautious about who we are as believers. In verse 11 it says, "But when the king came in to meet the guests, he noticed a man who wasn't wearing the proper clothes for a wedding. 'Friend,' he asked, 'how is it that you are here without wedding clothes?' But the man had no reply. Then the king said to his aides, 'Bind his hands and feet and throw him into the outer darkness, where there will be wailing and weeping and gnashing of teeth, for many are called, but few are chosen.'" There are going to be people that are going to come into the church. They are going to manipulate, and they are not going to go and put on the garments that God has given us. They are not going to be actually forgiven by the blood of the Lamb. They're not going to be washed. That's an awesome song that Allison sang this morning. They're not going to be washed by the blood of the Lamb. And they are going to stand out to God. Now, the rest of the guests in the banquet hall, nobody else noticed this person. But the master did. God noticed them. It's because everybody's perspective was on the world around them and on around and basically centered on them. The fact that they even get to be in the banquet hall. The master, they were brought in. They get to have this feast with the master. And there will be people that will come into churches that will say the right things. They'll act the right way, but they haven't actually taken on the garments that God has given us. They haven't been washed by that blood. They put on a good face. And they think, and some of them think that that is going to be good enough for them to get into heaven because now they are a quote-unquote good person. Look, I go to church every single Sunday, every single Thursday, every single time there's an outreach, I'm there. Every single time there's this, I'm that. And they do all these things. And they think that that's going to get them into heaven. But God is going to come up to them just like he did to this man. And he's saying, why are you not dressed right? Why are you not in the right garments? And when they stand before God speechless, he gives them that message, depart from me, for I never knew you. Because that's what God always wants, is he wants that relationship. He wants our perspective to be his perspective. And the only way that our perspective can become the same as his perspective is if we have that relationship with him. I know what is going to make Allison happy. I know what is going to make her mad because I have a relationship with her and I understand things from her perspective as well. And I want her to be happy because a happy wife is a happy life. But we have to understand that our perspective can't be that of Jonah's. We can't get to the point to where we are just so angry because somebody actually accepts God. And I'm going to end here shortly. Hopefully you guys had no plans until like 1:30. But going back into Jonah, is God even tries to change Jonah's perspective by asking him, is it right for you to be angry about this? Jonah doesn't answer him. He just goes on the east side and he sits down and he's looking for it. God understands it. He allowed a plant to grow up and to shade Jonah. He's using this as a teaching moment. Jonah's able to sit there in the nice cool of the day, watch them. Because remember, there is no ocean near them. There is no sea, so there's not this ocean breeze coming by. And so he's sitting there, he's waiting, and he's grateful for the plant. Is he grateful for God for forgiving Nineveh? No, he is grateful for the plant that he didn't even realize that God put there for him to begin with. But God was like, all right, I'm going to send a worm. This worm is going to kill this plant. Now, if you've seen the VeggieTales story, a plant that size, I can see how it can shade an asparagus. But this plant, in order to shade a full-grown man, had to be a pretty big plant. And so then he sends the worm. God also arranged for a worm. The next morning at dawn, the worm ate through the stem of the plant so that it withered away. This was a big plant. God probably already designed and arranged this before Jonah even got there for this worm to be eating away at this plant. Once again, his plan, his perspective is a lot bigger than ours. And so, as the sun grew hot, God arranged for a scorching east wind to blow on Jonah. He's all, I am going to show him how miserable this could be. The sun beat down on his head until he grew faint and wished to die. At any point, Jonah could have got off his butt and moved. He could have left, but his hatred for the Assyrians was so much. Thank you, Ryan, again. And that little caterpillar worm thingy is with him the entire VeggieTales show. Now I totally lost. His hatred for the Assyrians was so much that he was willing to sit there in the heat Instead of leaving and finding shade, he was willing to sit there and be miserable as long as it meant that he got to watch the destruction of Nineveh. That's what he wanted. And then he even says, "Death is certainly better than living like this," he exclaimed. The only thing he wanted to see before he died was the destruction of Nineveh. Then God said to Jonah, "Is it right for you to be angry because the plant died?" Same exact question as before. Obviously, he added the plant to die. But the question before with the Ninevites, with the Assyrians, was, is it right for you to be angry about this, about God changing his mind? And so he's asking, is it right for you to be angry because the plant died? And Jonah retorted, yes, even angry enough to die. Once again, he is taking his anger out on God. He is having a conversation with God. How many of us would love to have a conversation with God to where we can be like this with God? We are sitting there, we're angry. God is like, is it right for you to be angry? And you're like, yes, God, it is right. I even want to die. I would love to just be able to have a conversation like that with God. Not where I'm calmer. And I'm actually get to have a conversation with God. In that sense. And so he's getting something that a lot of people don't get already. God is having a conversation with him. God is being a parent with him. I know I'm going to have my hands full with Abby or Emmy when she gets older, because she's already getting angry over the smallest things now. And oftentimes I have to ask, I'm like, okay, is this really something worth getting upset about? Is this really something that you need to be shouting and ripping your sibling's head off for? Well, no. Then just take a deep breath and talk it through. And that's how I pictured God is right here. He's saying, is it really okay for you to be angry that that plant died? That that worm was just doing its job? That it was just surviving? Is it really okay? Imagine if Ember snapped back at me like this. I don't think I would have the patience that God has. Because then after that is his teaching moment. He says, then the Lord said, you feel sorry about the plant, though you did nothing to put it there. He's saying, look, I put it there. You did nothing. You just found the plant to sit under, and I just put it there for you. And it came quickly and died quickly. But Nineveh has more than 120,000 people living in spiritual darkness, not to mention all the animals. Shouldn't I feel sorry for such a great city? You are throwing a temper tantrum over your life because it is so hard for these last few days that you're now having to sit in the heat. Whereas, shouldn't I feel sorry? And shouldn't you want me to turn my anger away from the Ninevites? There was over 120,000 people in Nineveh, the capital city of this Syrian nation. Shouldn't he feel sorry for them? What he's doing is he's changing Jonah's perspective. He wants him to understand that he has compassion for them and that he feels sorry for them. It's not that he hates the Israelites by having forgiveness for the Assyrians, but it's because he feels sorry for the Assyrians who are living in darkness. They don't know any better. Because one thing that we have to remember about the Jews is they didn't like sharing with other people. If you weren't a Jew, you were a Gentile. If you were a Gentile, you were less than dirt. And so they didn't share God's love with the Gentiles. And so the Assyrians didn't know. They were just doing what they were taught over and over and over by their families. And that's what God is getting at, is look, shouldn't I feel sorry for them? Shouldn't I have compassion on them? Shouldn't I give them grace and mercy and compassion? Shouldn't I be slow to anger? And so my thing to you guys is this morning, if your perspective is the point of like Jonah, that you want to see some people burn, I ask you to allow God to change your perspective. If you're like that this morning, then I just ask that you just repeat after me. God, help me take away my anger. Help me to have a perspective that you have. Allow me to have compassion, mercy, grace, and unfailing love in my life. I just ask that you would take me and anoint me into your family, that you would welcome me and allow me to welcome all those around me. Give me the strength to forgive those that have wronged me. Give me the strength to have compassion on those that have hurt me, and allow me to have the ability to forgive those that have sinned against me. In Jesus' name, amen. And so, God, we praise you again for this morning. We just ask that you would light the path in front of us, allow us to have the perspective that you have, and allow us to have the love like what you have. In Jesus' name, amen. All right. May you guys have a good afternoon. God bless and have a good week.